Now, if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 2, and we began just to look at this part of the Word of God a few weeks ago, and for this morning then, we're going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, and reading together the first 12 verses of the chapter. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophets, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. This morning in our time together, we come to what is probably one of the best known of the incidents of the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God. It concerns the visit of these wise men from the east who have followed a star in the heavens, which eventually leads them to the place where they find the young child Jesus and where they fall down and worship him in the way that they do. The incident, of course, has been taken by the hands of men and has been romanticized into all kinds of shapes and forms, which really have very little to do with the incident itself, or else it has been simply written off as having never really taken place at all in any way, just a nice piece of mythology or legend, however you might want to read it. For the believing child of God, of course, it is none of these things. And what it really is part and parcel of the Lord's revelation in the gospel concerning our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that is exactly how it is to be received and how it is to be believed in the heart and the soul of anyone who would ever make a valid profession of having been saved by the grace of God in their life. In the previous chapter of the Gospel, you remember from last week, we are told about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that birth took place, why it took place, who it was really that was born into the world at that time. And as we said then, these are some of the biblical, straightforward facts of the Gospel which are to be received and are to be believed by those who are believers in Christ indeed. And it's no different when it comes to these events concerning these men from the east who saw this star in the heavens, as we're told, and who rose up and followed the star and eventually came to the place where the young child was. You remember what the angel said to Mary at the time of the Annunciation, when she queried in her heart and her soul how a child could be conceived in a virgin's womb. And he said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And in the things of the Gospel, and many things that are brought before us on the pages of the Word of God, We simply look to the God who reveals these things in the realization that God can perform his works and his ways in whatever way he chooses to do that. And in the self-same way as those many things, as we looked at how Christ would be born and why he would be born and who it really was that came into this world when Christ was laid in the manger, so we'll look at this account of the visit of the wise men as it simply stands written for us on the pages of the Word of God to our souls. Now, as you know, I'm sure, when it comes to these biblical accounts of the things which took place in the days when Christ came into the world, it's not simply the account itself that we have to look at, but it's the ongoing applications of the account for each and every one of us. The incident took place. It took place as God said. It's not simply the account, however. It's how the account is to be taken also to our hearts and our souls and made use of in our hearts and our souls to his glory and to our good. And in this account of the journey of the wise men to that place where they found the Christ of God, most assuredly that is the case. And in our time together then, we're simply going to move through the account as it is brought before us by the Holy Spirit of God, and some of the ever-abiding words of application that belong to the account for us each and every day of our life. Now, if you wanted an overall title, or an overall theme, or an overall text of Scripture indeed, when it comes to what is set before us in the visit of the wise men, you could do no better than the word of the Lord that came through Jeremiah the prophet. Ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And very simply, my friends, what you have in this incident is those men who went out in search of Jesus Christ the Saviour. That's really what the incident is all about, as far as the ongoing application of the incident in the general sense for each and every one of us today. There is the account, simply stated, simply to be read and believed and received. But within the account, or out of the account, those ever-abiding words of application in the gospel of our God. So keeping within the account then, as it's given to us, you have what you can call the initial stages, and then you have the further steps, and then you have the final scenes with regards to the searching and the finding of Christ the Lord. So first of all then, the initial stages, first two verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now just exactly who these wise men were, we're not told. Just exactly where it was that they came from, we're not told that either. But in reality, it's not important. The all-important thing is this, why they were seeking out this one born King of the Jews. And they were seeking him out with one great desire in their heart, and that was to worship him. To worship the one who had been born King of the Jews. And as soon as they enter into the city of Jerusalem and begin to make their inquiries, that's apparent, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod tries to inveigle them into coming back to tell him where the young child is once they found him, Herod, you see, uses that underhand method in the way that he does. Bring me word again, he says, that I may come and worship him also. And finally, when they come into the house where Christ was by that time in the town of Bethlehem, then it says they fell down and worshipped him. The great desire of these men's hearts. The great intention that was in their hearts and in their minds was to seek out and find this Christ of God, the one who had been born King of the Jews, in order that they might worship him. And in reality, my friends, it's that same desire, that same intention that must be in the heart and soul of anyone who would ever begin to search for Christ. They search for him as one who is to be worshipped and praised, and God worshipped and praised through him in every way. It's the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the worship of the Christ of God. And what was in these men's hearts and minds was this very thing. We have come to worship him. We have come to seek out the Christ. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, that we may worship him? And once they see him, the very first thing that they do, they fall down on their knees and they worshiped him, it says. Now, you see, quite obviously, those men had some prior knowledge of this one who was to come, the King of the Jews. That shouldn't surprise us. They weren't Jews. They were men from somewhere in the East, wherever the East was. We're not told that. But at the same time, they had some knowledge, prior knowledge, of the one who was to be born. And that shouldn't surprise us. You remember dear old Simon Peter got himself into an awful perplexity of heart and mind when the Lord told him that he was to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius and to his friends. Cornelius wasn't a Jew. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion, and so were his friends, or at least they were Gentiles. But then as Peter went and preached the gospel to them, and they received the gospel with such readiness of heart and mind, then you get Peter's conclusion to that whole thing. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." In every nation. And in every nation, even at that time, there were those who had some knowledge of the Lord God of heaven and earth, and indeed the very one that he would send into this world to be the Saviour of the world. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? They knew that there was one who was to be born King of the Jews, that we may come and worship him. And he wasn't simply a mere man, because they weren't coming to worship a mere man. And God certainly wasn't giving those means to direct them to worship a mere man. He was one who was none other than very God, a very God. And what you have in those men, you see, in the simple, straightforward reading of the account, is a picture of all men or all women who ever come to that conclusion in their life that there is a God who is to be worshipped and served. And when they begin to make their journey to the one who is to be worshipped and served. And those men, you see, weren't disappointed when they set out on their journey. And my dear friend, in the gospel, as the Lord said through Jeremiah the prophet, "Ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." And they were searching for Christ, and assuredly they were doing it with all their heart. You see, you must begin there. You can't begin the account in a vacuum. The account doesn't really begin in a vacuum. It takes us back to what must have been. And they had some knowledge. And most assuredly, they had this piece of knowledge that a king was to be born in Israel. And the king that was to be born in Israel was such a king who was to be worshipped and served in every way. And as they held that piece of knowledge sincerely in their heart and their soul, now the time had come, you see, when he would direct their steps even further to finding the one whom they desired to see and worship in their hearts and their souls. The whole thing really has to have its beginning in that fact that those men had received, had been granted, this piece of truth. And now they were setting out to search the fullness of this piece of truth, and God was leading them on with hearts and minds like that. You see what the star in the heavens was. It was the means of grace, or a further means of grace, given by God to these men way in that faraway land to bring them to the point where they would see Christ. There was that, obviously, first expression of God's grace towards them in giving them the knowledge that such a one was to be born. Where they got that from, we're not told, but they assuredly had it. We've come to worship him who is born, the King of the Jews. And as they laid their hand on that and believed it, God now gives them this further means of grace in that star that they were to follow from the first moment that it appeared in the heavens in whatever way it did until it came and stood over the place where the young child lay. And very simply, my friends, that's one great gospel picture of how anyone ever comes to that point in their life where they see Christ and bow down and worship him as the Lord and Savior of their soul. You see, they've been given something. And as they've held what they've been given, now God says, I'll give you something else. And he gives them a star in the heavens, a further means of his grace towards those seeking souls. And that's a process when it comes to the gospel of our soul salvation. You remember Jacob on Mount Peniel, and when that strange figure to our eyes wrestled with him until the going down of the sun, and Jacob in his determination said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And God blessed him and called his name Jacob. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, when they constrained that one who had drawn alongside them on the road to Emmaus to abide with them that evening. And as they constrained him to come in, even though at that point they didn't really know that it was the Christ of God, yet he revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread. And it's that same working out of the grace of God towards men and women that stands demonstrated in the account of the wise men coming to Christ, who have received something of what God had given them at the beginning, who used that something to work in their hearts and their souls, and now when God gives them every assistance, as you would say, to bring them on to see the Christ that he had sent into the world. They were responsible agents. When God gives, God expects us to respond. And you can read that in the very opening of the account. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Quite obviously, they followed the star. Whatever was involved in that, they laid hold on this further thing that God was now granting them to have. They didn't simply look at the star. I don't know what it was. No doubt it would have been at least a strange thing, but in all probability a glorious thing. But they didn't stop and look at the star and admire it for its, they used it. That's the point. They used what God had given to lead them on in their searching for this one. They interpreted the star as a further means of God working towards them, and they acted accordingly in the course of their life. And my friends, many's a means of grace in that general sense the Lord gives to each and every one of us. And he gives it for one supreme purpose, to ultimately lead us to the glory of his name in Christ his Son. You see, the fact that we're here this morning, with all the liberty and all the freedom at our disposal to hear about Christ and speak about Christ and sing about Christ Jesus our Lord, what does all of that amount to? It amounts to God's grace towards us, which we are to take and use. For if we don't use it aright, rather than being to the blessing of our souls, it'll be to the detriment of our souls. We're to interpret every working of what God gives to us as his means to be used to his glory and his praise. You remember that blessed means, and it fits in, I suppose, a kind of Old Testament illustration of this New Testament incident. That blessed means that the Lord gave to the children of Israel to lead them through the wilderness and into Canaan at last, the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. But the whole point about that means of guidance and grace that God had given to that nation was they were to use it. They were to use it. When you read about the pillar of fire and cloud, here's the kind of thing that you read. When it moved, they were to move. When it stood still, they were to stand still. If it stood still for a day, they were to stand still for a day. If it was a week, they were to stand still for a week. If it was a year, they were to abide in their tents for a year. If it moved by day, they were to move by day. If it moved by night, they were to move by night. The whole point in God giving the means of grace was that they were to use the means of grace that God had given to them. And when God in his mercy and grace does that kind of thing for us, in whatever particular form that general means of grace takes, then, my friends, we are to take up those things and we are to use them. I don't know how often that star might have stood still in the heavens, as you might say, or how long it might have been, and how long it would have done such a thing. But the whole point was, it was to be followed after. That was the whole point, until it came and paused over the place where the young child lay. And as I say, that's precisely how it is with every expression of the grace of God that God gives us in our life to cause us to go on in those things that God will have us to do to his praise and glory. And let me just say one other thing before we move on to the next stage of those men seeking for the Saviour, and it's this. Don't rest in the means. And above all things, don't worship the means. The means are God's means to ultimately bring us to Christ. And you see, people can get caught up with the means themselves and not with the one to whom the means are meant to lead us. You can get people all caught up with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I like how they sing in that church. That's why I go along. It'll take you to hell. If that's the only use you can make of the means of grace that brings you within the context of the worship of God. The people are friendly. Well, they should be, and God forbid they be anything else. But if that's where you stop, my friend, you'll go to hell. Or maybe even, do you like the minister? Well, that'll do you no good whatsoever. And it'll do the minister no good whatsoever to rest in any of the means that God has given. The means are to bring us to Christ and to the worship and the praise of Christ himself. And assuredly, these men didn't stop short with the star. And they certainly didn't worship the star. They followed the star until it brought them to the place, ultimately, where Christ lay. Now, that lesson about using the means aright really comes forth very forcibly in the further steps that are brought before us in this whole account. The star brings them to Jerusalem, of course, where they ask their famous question, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, this gets to the ears of Herod the king, and we're told in verse 3, when he heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And no doubt that was the case. And boy, when Herod got troubled, everybody else got troubled as well. And Herod was troubled, my friends. And what he was troubled about was this. It was the thought that another king had arrived in the scene, and one who was going to rob him of his scepter and his crown and his throne and his rule. One concerning this Christ of God. And you see, he gathers the men together then to inquire of them further concerning this one who was born King of the Jews. Now, let me say this. Herod also had knowledge of the Word of God, or at least bits and pieces of the Word of God. And one thing he was sure about was this, and wasn't confused about was this. He knew that the one who was born King of the Jews was the Christ of God, the one whom God had promised to send in so many ways. And he makes that clear. When he says, "You come and tell me this one thing," where is he that is born King of the Jews? The Christ who was to come, the one who had been born the King of the Jews, he knew to be none other than the Christ of God. And so he sends the wise men away after the leaders of the Jewish nation have come and opened up the scriptures for him. And you see, when he asks them that question, when he gathers the religious leaders about him, they've got no hesitation whatsoever in telling him where the Christ of God was to be born. In Bethlehem, they say, of Judea. "For thus it is written, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Those men had no difficulty in the wide world whatsoever in answering Herod's question about where the Christ of God was to be born. Either they had brought some scrolls of the prophets along with them, or they simply knew them. They were ready at their hand, in their heads, in their minds. And so almost automatically, they answer the question that Herod has asked, where is he, the Christ, to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea. In the light of that then, Herod calls the wise men privily. And he sends them away, gives them the piece of information. And he says, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, come back and give me word again." The wise men set off. And of course, eventually, they find the place where the Christ of God is. Now, in these further steps, and you see they're further steps, they've had a piece of knowledge. There is one to be born King of the Jews. God gives them another piece of his grace in the star. They don't rest in the star. They come to Jerusalem. That's surely perhaps where a king would be, in the capital city. They inquire. And as they inquire, then God gives them another further step in their quest. But in that further step that he gives, my friends, what a word of application for each and every one of our hearts and souls here this morning. You see, what they were now given by those religious leaders of the Jewish nation was God's supreme means of grace. The star and these other things, you would have to say, in a sense, were subservient. They were secondary. But now God sets before them the supreme means of grace. And God's supreme means of grace is his word. And it's nothing other than the word of God that is displayed and declared in the ears of all those people, the three parties that morning: Herod, the wise men, and of course the religious leaders of the Jews themselves. And as those words stand pronounced or declared or whatever before the three parties, in the behavior of the three parties towards that word of God, what tremendous lessons for each and every one of our hearts and souls. You see, if you take Herod himself, Herod's only interest in the word of God was self-interest. And it was terrible self-interest. It was evil self-interest. He only wanted to know what the word of God said in order that he might locate this one that had been born king of the Jews, in order that he might destroy him, in order that he might wipe him from off the face of the earth altogether. That was his only interest. When he sent for those religious leaders to tell him out of the Bible where the Christ was to be born, the only interest that he had in the Bible was the destruction of the Christ of God. Self-interest of the most evil kind that you could imagine. And make no mistake about it, there are plenty today of the same spirit as that man Herod, who would search the scriptures and study the scriptures in colleges and universities and pulpits, and their only interest in the scriptures is to deny the scriptures or downgrade the scriptures and ultimately deny and downgrade the Christ of God of whom the scriptures speak from beginning to end. That same spirit of Herod, my friends, is alive and well in these days in which we live. And at a more general level, of course, each and every one of us is capable at times of using the word of God for our own ends. For our own ends. To verify some position or justify some position that we've taken on, to bolster some view or other, we are quite prepared to mangle the word of God to justify or verify our own position. We can use the Bible in self-interest. Herod did it to the absolute extreme. But when you take the extremes of the word of God, remember they are extremes that come at the top of a ladder that has a bottom. And in the whole generality of what Herod did with the scriptures that day, using the scriptures for his own self-interest, that also can be alive and well in any of our hearts and souls. Then you've got the religious leaders of that day who come to Herod with the word of God in their mind, in their hand, in their head, whatever. And you see how representative they are of an awful lot of people, even in our day in which we live. You see, they know what the word of God says. Got no hesitation. When Herod inquires of them where the Christ should be born, then, as I say, they have no hesitation whatsoever in taking and pointing their finger right to the very portion of the word of God. They come to the palace and they tell him what he wants to know. And they're able to tell him what he wants to know. They're a standing illustration where James speaks about those people who look into the word of God and then turn away and forget what the word of God says. And these men, you see, they can stand up before Herod the king and they can say the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is born king of the Jews, well, he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And those men are quite capable of reciting those Old Testament scriptures of the word of God and treating them with complete indifference in their lives. It made no effect in their lives. They knew it. They were able, as I say, it would appear, without hesitation. They had they felt the force of those words. What a difference it would have made. Tell you where the Christ is to be born, we'll take you to where the Christ is to be born. But the Bible didn't have any meaning for them, or at least the meaning that it had was meaningless altogether. And there's nothing new in that whatsoever, my friends, that a person can read something out of the Bible and close its pages and set it away, and it has made no difference to their heart at all. And let me just say something by way of practical application with regards to that when it comes to our own day and age. You see, although those men had no real interest in the Word of God, God still used what they said through the Word of God for the good and the guidance of those wise men. An amazing thing. They had no, indeed, you can take it a step further back. Herod the king had initiated the whole thing, who had nothing but evil intent in his soul with regards to the Word of God. And yet God took up what was done and used it to the glory of his name. And sometimes you get people puzzled. They hear about somebody going to a particular church or a particular gathering where the Word of God in reality means nothing, but where it's read and lo and behold, somebody gets converted. And you get puzzled. How can such a thing be? Don't be puzzled, my friends. Here's the very thing standing for us, the very reciting of the Word of God God took and used for his purpose in those men. When that kind of thing happens in our own kind of situations today, it doesn't validate the place where it happens and certainly doesn't validate the person through whom it happens. But it only shows that God can take his own words and his words through Isaiah the prophet. It will accomplish that whereunto he ascended. And the very reading of God's word by those who have no real interest in God's word can be taken by God and used for his purpose and to the glory of his name. Then the third party, of course, when it comes to the using or misusing of this supreme means of God's grace that has been given to him, that's the wise men themselves. And through their use of the scriptures of God that has been given to them, then you come to the final scenes, really, of that account of how they found the Christ of God. In verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over the place where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense and myrrh. You see, very simply, they made their way to the place where the young child was to be born. Now, don't take that as commonplace. They went to Bethlehem. They didn't go south to Hebron. They didn't go north to Jericho. They went to Bethlehem because the Bible said it was in Bethlehem of Judea. It was there that the Christ of God was to be born. And when it comes to eventually finding Christ for anyone, my friends, you see, the final steps have to be taken. The final steps. You remember the rich young ruler and how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him about being near to the kingdom of God. But as far as the Bible record is concerned, we never ever read that he ever entered the kingdom. Those men had to follow out right to the last what the scripture said. And when they made their way to Bethlehem, they were simply following out what the scripture said. And that's all important. For anyone who will ever find Christ, they will find Christ through the way that the Bible says. And again, of course, God in his abounding mercy expresses his grace towards them They come, the star lingers over the house where the young child is, and they go in and fall down, and they worship him. By this time, you see, Mary and Joseph have left the stable in Bethlehem. They're in a house, their own hired house, probably like Paul. Christ was no longer the babe in the manger. He was the young child was being cared for by Mary, his mother. And when we all get some of those cards at Christmas time where you have the wise men in the stable surrounded by beasts and straw and all that, well, that's part of the romanticism. It was the young child that the wise men found in the house. It was the babe that the shepherds found in the stable. And as they come in then, my friends, they come into the house, and when they saw the young child, then it says, they fell down and worshipped him. And that's an important wee word. It doesn't say they fell down and worshipped them. No worship to Mary nor anybody else. There's worship to one, and that's to Christ. And prophetically, it's a great picture of what was to come in the gospel. He was to be born King of the Jews indeed, but he was to be the king, as the angel told Mary, whose kingdom would have no end, and certainly would have no geographical ends at all. And here are these wise men. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. They're not from Israel. They're from a land somewhere out far off in the east, and they're amongst the first people to bow down and worship the Christ of God. He has come to be the Saviour of the world, and that indication set before us right at the commencement of these things concerning his coming into the world. And not only prophetically, of course, but personally, because to go back to what the whole thing is about, it's about these men searching out the Christ of God in order that they might worship him. You see, Herod's problem was this, my friend. In fact, Herod's problem is the problem of the human heart. There's not going to be another king with me. The threat that came to Herod was this: there's a king born. And he says, I better get rid of this king, because I'm going to be king, and nobody's going to be king apart from me. And that's how the human heart works. And that's where the human heart is brought at the last stage when it comes to conversion, where we are enabled to bow down and worship Christ as the only king. We rebel at times, that goes without saying. But unless a person has it in their heart that they have no king but Christ, they've got no saviour in Christ whatsoever. And as those men take up what God has provided for them and diligently follow out those things step by step, then step by step, God leads them on their way, and they come to the final parts of their quest. And let me say this. Even after that, they're still subject to this God who has guided them all the way. Because in verse 12 it says, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Maybe they were wise enough to know what Herod was up to in the first place. Because when he tells them, go and search diligently and bring me word again, they didn't commit themselves. They didn't say, yeah, yes, Herod, we'll do that. Maybe they were wise men indeed. But whatever. God came and gave that word of confirmation that they were not to go back to Herod. So they departed back into their own country another way. And they had come from their own country under the guiding hand of God, to which they made themselves malleable, and they were still malleable to the guiding hand of God, and they did what the Lord had said. It's not just an interesting story. It lies at the very heart and soul of the gospel of our salvation, and how Christ came to be our Saviour, who lived and died, is alive forevermore, and the one to whom we must bow and gladly worship him to the glory of God his Father.